See, the title of our sermon this afternoon is The Blood of Our Peace from Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be reading from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. May our ears be open to the hearing of God's word. Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And verse 6 of chapter 3, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And thus far the reading of the word of God, and may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Now, Paul sets out in Ephesians, and he first shows us the sovereignty of God over the salvation of men, that God has, before the foundation of the world, chosen a people to himself, and he has called them out of the world in redemption through Christ. And then he reminds us of Christ's exaltation as he has ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God, and he has set him as the head over all things to the church. So he exhorts us, first he exhorts us to a life of godliness and holiness, and he exhorts us to increase our faith by these truths. Now in chapter 2 and verse 11 in our passage, we're going to look at three points. The first is our former condition as Gentiles. And then secondly, our precious remedy to our former condition. And then lastly, we will look at the gracious results to our former condition, or to our remedy. And the passage presents to us the profane condition of the Gentiles before the coming of Christ. Right? To the Jews, we were considered as no people of God, evidenced by the fact that we did not have the right of circumcision. In verse 11, it says, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So we did not bear the mark of the covenant people of God because we were not given the right of circumcision. Therefore, we were reproached by the Gentiles because we lacked the sacrament. We had no temple where to worship, which signified the presence of God dwelling with his people. We had no high priest to offer sacrifices for us and to intercede on our behalf to draw us near to God. And we had no sacrifice whereby to take away our sins. We had not the Holy Scriptures as the way to show us the way of peace with God and the true path of righteousness. We had none of these shadows and types that would point us to the substance thereof. As the Gentiles, we were without these shadows and these types that were given to the Jews. So our former condition without these was actually a deplorable condition to be in, to be lost, to be without Christ, as our next verse will tell us. And at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So this was especially a deplorable condition to those who looked at the outward forms of religion and had no sight of the true substance, the spiritual things that they were pointing to, when they were pointing to Christ, our Savior. And we were without these shadows and these types to give us that truth. So we were without Christ, and we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and we were strangers from the covenants of promise, as verse 12 tells us. We were in a deplorable condition, and that is to be found without Christ, separate from God and enemies to Him. And this is actually the condition of all men who are born into the world, that we are born without God, that we are born without Christ. By nature, we are lost sinners. However, we must ask, why were we in such a condition as Gentiles? What made us aliens from the commonwealth of Israel? What made us strangers from the covenants of promise? Why were we without hope, and why were we without God in the world? And we need look no further than the fact that verse 12 tells us we were a Christless people. We had not Christ. So our condition was one of being lost, of being without a Savior. So we were separate from the nation of Israel as a people, as God's covenant people. But our real problem wasn't that we were without circumcision. Our real problem was that we were without Christ. That's what it made our condition so deplorable. To be born into the world dead in sins, without Christ and without God, and to remain that way until death carries us into a lost eternity. So our former condition as Gentiles was one where if we stayed, we would be carried away into a lost eternity forever. It teaches us that we had no part in Christ, no knowledge of the coming Messiah, and no interest in Him. And this remains true to this very day for those who remain without Christ. For those who have no saving interest in Christ, who have not turned to Him and taken hold of Him for the forgiveness of sins, they still remain uncircumcised in heart, without Christ and without God. The Scriptures tell us that He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but He is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter. Romans 2, 8 and 9. And we understand that these outward forms of religion, they could only mark a person as the people of God outwardly. You can only look at those outward forms of religion. But what He's teaching us is the true people of God are those who are circumcised in heart by the Spirit. The true Jews, the true nation of Israel are those who are circumcised in heart, who have taken hold of Christ and have been united to Him by faith. Far too many Jews at that time had put too much importance on the outward form of circumcision, and they had forgotten the spiritual significance of what it was given for. They had sought only to glory in the flesh. They had forgotten that God had called out a people for Himself long before He gave the rite of circumcision. God had a people from the beginning of the world. He had Adam and Abel and Seth, and Enoch and Noah, and then to Abraham himself, who was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees. So Abraham, for most of his life, was an uncircumcised Gentile. And he was declared righteous before he was circumcised. And men from the beginning were and are, these men from the beginning were and are the first stones that God laid in His temple. After His chief cornerstone, of course. And the temple, this is the temple that is God's church. And this is the temple that God has built from those that who possess the inward circumcision, the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. Nevertheless, we see that God did call out a people to Himself through the person of Abraham. and a people through whom redemption would come to the world. And he set them apart by this mark of circumcision. And as a peculiar people and as a holy nation, he planted them as a fig tree in his vineyard, and he expected them to bring forth the fruits thereof. It was a nation that he entrusted his word to, a nation that he gave a temple to worship in, a nation that he gave a priesthood and a sacrifice to. It was a nation that was set apart from the Gentile world. Our problem then was not that we were uncircumcised. Our problem was that we were not chosen by God as his peculiar people. But as Paul pointed out in the first chapter of Ephesians, that God had from the beginning chosen a people to himself that he would one day redeem. But now, Paul says, verse 13, but now, at this time, God has done something to so affect your position that he has changed your condition altogether, that he has taken you from one place and set you in another place. He has brought you out of darkness and set you in his kingdom of light. But now means that what he had just mentioned in these previous verses has changed. He's changed your condition. He's changed your nation. God has delivered us from our wretched position of darkness and brought us into his glorious kingdom. And this change has taken place because he has called us out of this present evil world and he has placed us in the true Israel, which is Christ Jesus. Israel itself was nothing but a shadow and type of the person of Christ. The true Israel is Christ Jesus, and within the borders of the nation of Israel contained all the people of God. It was the visible and the invisible church. But now all the people of God are contained within the person of Christ, the true Israel of God. And to be out of him is to be aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. But to be in Christ is to be citizens of that commonwealth. I want to connect what we're reading here briefly to verse 1. He says, and you hath he quickened. And you hath he quickened. What does it mean to be quickened? It means that you who were once dead in sins and trespasses have been made alive in Christ. He has brought you out of the tomb of spiritual deadness and given you new life. It means that you who once walked according to the course of this world no longer do so, but rather are alive to the things of God, and you walk according to the spiritual things, according to the Spirit. It means that you who once were prisoners to the prince of the power of the air have been set free to serve God and his kingdom. Those things that you once were is what you are not now. You have been set free by the Word and by the Spirit to serve God. And it means that you who lived in the lust of the flesh now walk after the Spirit. And you serve God with a heart of love for righteousness. Paul first seeks to remind us of our past condition, of our past life, of what we were before Christ came. Of our lost condition, that it might provoke us to have a heart of humbleness. And it might provoke us to godliness and instill in us a heart of gratitude. Effectual grace is that quickening power to raise the dead and to create in us a new nature alive to righteousness and holiness. And it is always our duty, as we see in this passage, to keep in mind what we once were, that we might be humbled by the acts of divine providence. And this is the great work of the Spirit of God in a man, that he works in man a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Says the Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart and saves such that are of a contrite spirit. Psalms 34:18. So how good it is when God gives to us a repenting and a mourning heart. Not only over past sin, but also over our lost condition, over the condition of our hearts. When God makes us realize our lost condition, when He makes us realize our former state, and He brings us to repentance. There is, without Christ, no good to be found in ourselves, no solid foundation, no works of righteousness that can make us right with God, no redeeming merit. All that we have to claim for ourselves is sin. All that we can bring before God is our depravity. All He can see in us is our depraved natures. But before we are quickened, before the Spirit, this is all we were capable of. In no way of pleasing God. In no way of being made right in His eyes. But Christ has made us alive, and He has changed our citizenship. He has brought us into this glorious kingdom. And briefly, verse 19. It says, "Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." And we see how we changed. Before, we were no citizens. Now we are citizens. Before, we were strangers to the covenants of promise. But now we are heirs to those covenants of promise. And what a shocking statement this must have been to the Jewish readers to see that God would call the Gentiles into His kingdom. The Gentiles who are strangers and foreigners and declared to be a wretched people by the Jews. I think one of the most stunning parables that Jesus must have given to the Jews was that we studied this morning with the rich man and Lazarus. Because the rich man, no doubt, was a Jew. He called Abraham his father. And Abraham called him son. And when he asked for Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his brothers, he said, "They have Moses and the prophets." These were the ones given to the Jews. The prophets and Moses were given to the Jews. So this rich man, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, was a Jew. And how shocking it must have been that a Jew could be in hell. But we have been made fellow citizens with the saints of the Old Testament, dwelling in the same household with God, or with Adam and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac, dwelling in the same household with David and Isaiah and Jeremiah. We have this in common, that we are fellow citizens in the same household, in the same nation with these Old Testament saints, because we have a common bond between us. We have been united by a common bond, which we will look at in our next point. That we all belong to the one church, Jew and Gentile believers alike, united under one head, in the same household, inheriting all the benefits of God's blessings, both Jew and Gentile believers together. And listen to Galatians 3:29. "And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed." And this is a significant point. He says, "heirs according to the promise." And then Calvin says, "Christ is the blessed seed in whom all the children of Abraham are united." And what is being said is that, in fact, faith is what unites us to Christ. Faith in Christ is what, and being united to Him is what brings us into fellowship with these Old Testament saints, with the Jewish believers, and with those before God had even established the nation of Israel. We come into common fellowship with them under our one head. And we must understand that our privileged position among the saints comes not because of any goodness in ourselves or our deserving of it, as if we merited this favor from God. The passage clearly testifies of our previous condition is what we're looking at, of what we were before. And what reason did God have to redeem us from this condition? What reason did He have to bring us out of it? Was He looking at us and saying, "There's some good Gentiles that I can bring into the kingdom"? No, He was looking at a people who were dead in sins and trespasses. So it was nothing in ourselves that would bring God or move God to bring us into this citizenship of His nation. Our entrance into the household of God is a pure act of grace. It is God alone who has chosen us before the foundation of the world. It is God alone who has called us out of the world by His grace. And it is God alone who has placed us in Christ and redeemed us. And it is God alone who has put us in the privileged position among the household of the saints. Before this time, before we were quickened by the Spirit, before Christ rent the veil and opened up the door for the Gentiles to come in, we had nothing set before us. We had nothing to draw us to Him. We dwelt in darkness, members of a profane, wicked world, in contrast to that of Israel. Israel had all the favors. Israel had all the benefits. And we as a Gentile people were passed over. And we were ignorant of God's way of salvation. And to close the point, this first point, I want to look at a couple of Old Testament prophecies concerning the church in the present age. And it should have been no surprise to the Jews that God would one day call the Gentiles into the church. Isaiah 2:2 says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." Then Isaiah 11:10, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek." And again, Isaiah 42:1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." And Isaiah 42:6 presents Christ to us as a light unto the Gentiles. And these are just a few of the Old Testament passages that tells us of God's plan with the Gentiles to bring us into the kingdom. But it will be enough to suffice for now. You've also seen some of those passages in a couple of the Psalms that we sung before the message. The Psalms that sing of God calling the nations and calling the Gentiles. So our second point is we have the precious remedy to our former condition applied. And this comes in three parts. First, we'll see that our remedy is in Christ. Secondly, that our remedy is in the gospel. And thirdly, our remedy is in the Spirit. So we move on. "But now," verse 13, "but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us." So first and foremost, our remedy comes in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might deliver us from this present evil world. All of our happiness and our joy can only be found in Him who is the conduit to God's love and mercy. All of God's love and mercy to us flow through Christ. He is the means. He is the conduit by which we receive all of God's mercy. Why is God long-suffering to us? Why is He full of mercy? It is not for our sakes, but it is for the sake of His Christ. Thus, to be found without Christ is the true curse of men. To be without Him is to be in a deplorable position, a deplorable condition indeed. Thus, to be found without Christ is our true curse. To remain without Him is to have nothing but destruction. And verse 14 tells us that there existed between Jew and Gentile this wall of separation. Something that kept these two people from coming together. Something that kept us from being united. There was this wall that could not be breached. It could not be overcome. We couldn't climb the wall. We couldn't go around the wall. We couldn't dig under the wall. This wall existed and it could not be overcome. And he says this wall in verse 15, "Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So what was it that separated Jew and Gentile? What was it that kept us apart? It's what we've already been talking about. What did the Jews have that we didn't have? They had the temple. They had the priesthood. They had the sacrifices. And they had all the ordinances that were connected to these Old Testament types and shadows. And this is what kept us from the nation of Israel. This is what kept us from citizenship. This was the wall, the passage tells us, that kept us apart. And this wall, in order for us to be reconciled and come together as a people, it must be removed. It must be destroyed and taken out of the way before these two people can be reconciled and brought together as one. They had the sacrifices. They had the temple and the priesthood. So what has to happen to those things for us to be united? They were given the law of Moses and the prophets, but these were what separated us. The Jews were a chosen people with the ordinances of God, and the Gentiles were passed over, at least for a time. But as the passages we read indicated, God had only built that wall for a time. He'd only meant it to last for a certain period of time, and then He would take it out of the way Himself, because it was not a wall built by man. It was a wall built by God. And why did God build this wall? Well, He had a plan of redemption. And He must preserve the true worship of Himself. He must preserve true religion on earth. And by doing that, He called out Abraham, and He chose Abraham's descendants for a time until the Christ would come, until the fullness of time. And then Christ would come and take these ordinances out of the way. He would remove this barrier that separated Jew and Gentile. God, in a sense, had enclosed Israel in a wall which could not be breached, and in order that He may preserve His true worship again, that He may bring in, at a time that He had appointed, everlasting righteousness. Israel had received the special favor of God as a people called out to the exclusion of the Gentiles. This did not, however, mean that all the Jews were saved. This did not mean that everybody who was a physical descendant of Abraham is in heaven. DNA can never be a cause of our salvation. We can't depend on the faith of our parents and our grandparents to save us. We never lean upon the faith of another as a crutch for eternal life, because at last it will eventually fail you. You must have a faith, a living faith of your own. So, not every Jew had faith. Not every Jew who was saved. And I think our parable of the rich man and Lazarus shows that. But it also, on the same token, did not mean that every Gentile was lost. We can read through the Old Testament scriptures and we can see Gentiles who had faith. We can see even Gentiles in the genealogy of Christ. So any unbelieving Jew was just as lost as an unbelieving Gentile, and every believing Gentile was just as saved as a believing Jew. But ordinarily, we don't see a lot of Jews being saved in the Old Testament. It wasn't a common experience, but it was happening. And there were Gentiles who were saved in the Old Testament. Unfortunately, there are far too many Christians today who would even deny this. I was talking to one who would confess time and time again that salvation in every dispensation was by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And then somebody asked him, well, what about Jerry Springer? And his answer was, as long as Jerry Springer is a Jew, he will be saved. So he did believe in salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, but only for a Gentile. Because he was asked whether we should preach the gospel to the Jews. And he said that the Jews are better off not knowing the gospel. They're better off because you have a separation between Jew and Gentile. The Jews inherit earth. The Gentiles inherit heaven. So we have two peoples. with two different purposes and two different destinies. And this is exactly what our passage here is denying. Our passage is denying that God has two people, but showing that He has one people united in Christ as the head over all things. But He even went farther than to say, the seed of Abraham after Isaac, He said all the seed of Abraham would be saved, including that of Ishmael, because the promise was to all of Abraham's seed. But we understand that the promise to all of Abraham's seed was his seed by faith, those who are the spiritual seed of Abraham. I read one Reformed commentary on the internet that says on this passage that at that time, these Gentile believers in Ephesus, in their generations, were not part of the church. And I hope it was an oversight, because it's nonsense. If you are a believer in Christ, you are in the church. You are in the body of Christ. But we have to overcome these misconceptions today, especially with the dominance of some of our theology out there that would continually separate Jew and Gentile. But as it is, as long as this middle wall of separation would continue to stand, there would be no way of peace. There would be no reconciliation between these two people as long as this wall continued to stand. So this wall must be destroyed and taken out of the way altogether. And it was not possible that this wall could be destroyed by the will or power of man. For God had built the wall, and that is why He came, why Christ came in the flesh and gave Himself as a sacrifice. He did not send another man. He did not send an angel from heaven. But Christ must take flesh Himself and become the sacrifice to remove this wall. He would have to offer Himself as the acceptable sacrifice to God. So you who were once far off are brought near by the blood of Christ. And this is the blood of our peace. He says, for He is our peace, who has made both, that's two, both, one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And this is the precious remedy to our former condition, is the blood of our peace, the blood of Jesus Christ. By this precious remedy, our plight has been ended. Our division has been taken away. He has made both of us one. And how contrary this is to the theology of a lot. What? Jew and Gentile, one body, absurd, impossible. But our text teaches exactly this, that Christ has united Jew and Gentile into one body of believers. Not two peoples eternally separated. Not two peoples with different promises. But one people with one promise. One people in one nation. Thus the apostle shows that if we are to have peace with God, this peace comes in two ways. First, he teaches us that we have peace with God. Verse 16, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So how does God unite Jew and Gentile? First, He has to reconcile us to God. Before there can be a reconciliation between the two peoples, there must be a reconciliation between us and God. Christ has to first remove the enmity that we have with God. And then He opens the way to peace with others, especially between the Jew and the Gentile. Acts 15:11, Peter says, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we, that being we Jews, shall be saved even as they, the Gentiles. So the ground of our being reconciled to each other is that we have a foundation of being reconciled in God. We meet together in God. It's like you have a three-room house with two rooms at the bottom and you have one at the top. and the two people are the peoples in the bottom are separated. How do they meet together? Well, they go upstairs and they meet in that one room. So Christ has brought us up into this one room together and reconciled us. He has given us a common bond, and that is He has united us together in Himself. He is where we meet with a common interest. By the shedding of His blood, He has broken down that wall of separation and brought us Gentiles into the kingdom, into the church, and into the household of God. The blood of reconciliation has put us in a favored position so that it is fulfilled with which the prophet said, I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. Isaiah 65:1. So Christ sets before us the means by which we are not only reconciled to God, but the means by which we are reconciled to each other. And that is by being united in Him. No other name, no other works of righteousness, no merit of our own can draw us near. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. If one desires to be in the household of God and to dwell among the communion of saints, then he must come by God's appointed way. There's no other door, no other way, no other life but what is found in Him. Lest you come to Jesus to be washed in that precious blood of the Son, then you remain by nature a child of wrath, without Christ and without God in the world. As long as you remain unconverted, there is no peace between you and God. There is no peace that can be found for you. But you must be covered in that blood which brings peace between you and God. You must be covered in that blood which reconciles you to Him. And this is true for Jew or Gentile alike. But out of Christ there is nothing to look forward to but a lost eternity. Hebrews 10:27, a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. So to come to the end of your life without Christ, you can say with the philosopher Thomas Hobbes, it is my turn to take a leap into darkness. But to come to the end of your life being in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, you can say with John Newton, I am still in the land of the dying. I shall be in the land of the living soon. And it is by this blood that this one man alone has joined us together and given us peace and united us to God. And how this would break the confidence, the false confidence of those unbelieving Jews who would boast of their circumcision and their outward forms of religion and their ordinances that they had received, of their calling Abraham father, and their finding their righteousness in the law of Moses, and finding their temple as their place of worship. Christ is our peace. And if He is our peace, then there can be found no peace outside of Him. To remain outside of Him is still to remain strangers and foreigners. It is still to be separated from God, and it is still to be separated from His church. The only place where true salvation can be found. To be outside of the body of Christ is to be still in that deplorable position that we have spoken of. For He once in the end of the world has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Hebrews 9:26. And for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. 1 Peter 4:1. So while we find peace with God by the forgiveness of sins through Him who is the Prince of Peace, the only way of peace with God, for Jew or Gentile, this passage stretches the fact that we have peace with God, but it stresses the fact mostly that we have peace with each other. We have peace with our fellow believers. We find one body of believers in Christ. Now, this does not reconcile unbelieving Jews with unbelieving Gentiles. If we look at the history of the world through the last 2,000 years, we see that there has still been an enmity between unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles. They have still been at odds with each other. But for the Christian, for those who have come to faith in Christ, there is this reconciliation. There is this way of peace between us, which we have found a common bond and a common head to unite us. Jesus is the branch to which we are all connected, which gives us life and produces fruit. And Jesus is that river of living water next to which we are planted as trees that brings forth fruit and our leaf shall not wither. In Him we find all the happiness, all the joy and peace that we can have in this world. So we must ask ourselves, why did He give Himself in the flesh? Why did He go to such great lengths to reconcile us, to break down this wall of separation? And our verse says, so that He may make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So there, for there to be peace, Christ must take down this wall. He must remove the obstacles that He may gather all of His people into Himself. That all of His elect will find a common bond in Him. The apostle asks us elsewhere, is Christ divided? Of course, the answer is no, that would be impossible, for a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. So can Christ have two kingdoms? Can Christ have two bodies? Can He have two separated people? Our passage teaches us He has one shepherd and one flock. Christ makes the two of us one, and He brings us peace. For there to be any peace, He must take this wall out of the way. He must make a way for us to be reconciled to each other. So He has one head and one body, not two bodies. But what about the temple? And what about the priesthood? And what about the sacrifices? Has Christ taken them out of the way? Has He removed them as an obstacle between us? Well, the author of Hebrews teaches us this very thing. If we read chapters 8 and 9 especially, we see in chapter 8, at the last verse of chapter 8, God speaks of the new covenant and the old covenant passing away, ready to vanish away. And in the first parts of chapter 9, He starts speaking of what was involved in the old ordinances. He mentions the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices. And He mentions all the instruments in the temple and all these ordinances that had to be taken away. And what was happening in Hebrews was you had Jews who were converting to Christianity. And under persecution, they were apostatizing and going back to Judaism. Well, Hebrews was written a few years before the destruction of Jerusalem. And Christ is saying, what's left of that old covenant? And if you want to go back to Judaism, think of what you're going back to. What's left of it? Christ has come. And He has set forth the New Testament, the New Covenant. So what's left of the old but a shell? Spiritually, it's done away with. But the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices were still there. And it was still an obstacle to the people. So the author of Hebrews tells them, think of what you're going back to, because in a few years, the shell is going to be gone. The shell is going to be taken away. There's going to be nothing left of it because Rome is going to come in and destroy Jerusalem and the temple. Then what are you going to be left with? Then the author of Hebrews teaches us that in Christ, we have a better temple. A temple not made by the hands of men. A temple that cannot be torn down by the hands of men. In Christ, we have a better priesthood. One that does not have to make sacrifices for their own sins. But a high priest who sits at the right hand of God, interceding for us daily. And in Christ, we have a better sacrifice, not a sacrifice that has to be continued to be made and made over and over again, but a sacrifice that was made once for all, a sacrifice that can never be made again. So why would you go back to the shadows and types and leave the true substance? Why would you go back to that which is done away with? When we follow the signs, like I'm coming from Shelbyville to Indianapolis, we follow the signs. It says Indianapolis this way. Once we reach Indianapolis, we have our destination. What happens when we keep going farther and we go past Indianapolis? We keep going north. We went past what was meant to be, where we were meant to be. And this is the shadows and the types. They were meant to point us to something. And once that something has come, that true substance has come, the shadows and types are done away with. You quit following the signs. So the author of Hebrews teaches us those signs are done. And this is what he's teaching us here. Those signs that were the obstacle between Jew and Gentile are done away with. You've reached your destination. So we can do away with this foolish teaching that one day God will rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And that one day He will reinstitute the priesthood and the sacrifices. Because the glory of our Christ far outshines the shadows and types of the Old Testament. And besides, Paul teaches us, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, why do you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Galatians 4:9. And then Galatians 5:1. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. To abandon the substance and to turn away from Christ is to turn again to the shadows and types which cannot save you. To turn again to the priesthood and the sacrifices is to reject the priesthood and sacrifice of Christ. To go back to the shadows and types is to go back to the weak and beggarly elements. Matthew Henry states, by taking these out of the way, he formed one church of believers, whether they had been Jews or Gentiles. He has framed both these parties into one new society or body of God's people, uniting them to Himself as their common head. Thus, we as Christians are exhorted not to focus on our differences, not to focus on what separates us, but to focus on what unites us, to focus on our common bond with each other. This is why I can go to any nation in the world, whether it be Mexico or Canada or China or Russia, or any of the nations of Europe, or any of the nations of Africa. And when I find there a Christian, I can call them a brother or sister in Christ. Because we're not separated by our nationality. Because we're all members of the same nation, the one holy nation of God. And we should always have more zeal for our heavenly nation than we should for our earthly nation. Race doesn't separate us. Color doesn't separate us. Because Christ has taken out all of those barriers. And He has brought us together as one people. As one nation. You know, in our Pledge of Allegiance, we have the saying, one nation under God. That title rightly belongs to the church, not to America. The one nation under God is God's church. On our coin, on our U.S. coins, you see the saying, E pluribus unum, which means from many one. This also is a title rightly belonging to the church, because the church is made up of peoples from all tongues and tribes and nations of the world, united together in one body. So the church is the one rightly deserving of the title, E Pluribus Unum, from many one. But Christ is our peace. And He sets Christ as the head over all things. Let's look quickly at the gracious results, our third point. Before we go to the third point, I wanted to stress we stuck mostly on Christ there. But we also have the Word presented to us in this passage that Christ preached peace to you who were near and to you who were far off. So between Jew and Gentile, how many Gospels do we have? We have but one Gospel that unites us. One Gospel that is our rule of faith and life. We have one Word of God that unites us as one people under Christ. And then we also have the Spirit involved. Verse 18. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So now we have one body under Christ, one Savior, one Word, one Spirit that unites us all. And the Spirit of God indwells His true temple, which is His church. So there is no difference between us. If there is one Spirit, then there is one body. And if there is one Word to unite us, then we are one nation. Now the gracious results of our remedy. With our eyes fixed on Christ, the true Israel of God, our passage tells us in verse 19 that we are no more strangers and foreigners, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Fellow citizens with the Jews, one nation under God, one kingdom, one fellowship, believers gathered together from all nations of the world so that it is fulfilled what Isaiah said, He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Isaiah 2:4. Now, I know mostly today this is used as a prophecy of the future, but this is the gracious results of the gospel as it is spread among the nations and it draws people into the kingdom, that we are brought at peace with each other, that we are no longer at war with each other because we have a common bond. Christ has taken down the wall and He has united us. We understand that we're not teaching that the church replaced Israel. We're teaching that Israel was the church, and the church is Israel. One people, united from all times, from all nations, under one God. That Christ did not replace Israel, Christ expanded Israel. Christ improved the borders. He pushed the borders out to encompass the whole world. Fulfilling the promise that God had made to Christ through Abraham in Genesis 28:14. He says, And your seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And this is a gracious promise of the Old Testament, not made to Abraham particularly, but to Christ, that His kingdom would encompass the whole world as far as the eye could see, from east to west to north to south. His kingdom would have no borders. So let us learn from our passage that Christ has built us up as one temple and one body in Christ. He has built us up as one people. He has one shepherd with one flock that He watches over. And He is the head over all things to care for His church. And we have never found Him to be unfaithful. We've never found Him to be untrue. We've never found Him to betray us. But He has always been faithful to His bride. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we give You thanks that You have, by Your gracious love and kindness to us, called us out of this present evil world as a people to yourself, and you have united us with a common bond in Christ, that we find in Him all of our needs. We come to Him as poor beggars. We come to Him as those who are weak and maimed and lame, and mute and sick, and we seek to Him for our healing. Lord, we thank You that we are one people and we are united as Your people, and that we have peace with each other, no matter our differences, no matter what the circumstances are. We can come to Christ in Your gospel and seek our peace, for His blood has torn down those walls and brought us together. And it is all by Your grace, that pure grace that You have given. We pray Your blessings upon our time. The rest of this night, we pray that Your word will be an effectual grace to our hearts, that we may live it out. In Jesus' name, amen.